Continuing in a series that I never planned to be a series on pleasing God, and this morning I would like to speak to you about how Jesus pleased the Father, and our text is from Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. So if you'd like to join me either reading in your Bibles or in following on the screen, please follow along in the reading of God's Word this morning. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. As we begin our message this morning, I'd like to ask you a question. What is your greatest ambition in life? Have you really thought about that? And to help us answer that question, we perhaps can ask a couple of other questions that will lead us to that answer. What comes to mind when you think about what you want most out of your life? God has blessed us with life. What do you want to get out of this life? And the second question is this: what thought would you most want to have on your deathbed as you reflect back over the years of your life? I'll let you ponder that for a moment. And I'm sure that some of the answers would be something along these lines: I want to know that I lived a happy and successful life. Well, that sounds like a great response, but when we talk about success, we need to ask ourselves, by whose standard? Jesus said in Matthew 16 and 26, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" So you could become the wealthiest, richest, most famous person in the world, but when you're 80, 90, 100 years of life is over, if you're blessed to live that long, what have you profited? Jesus says, nothing. Maybe your answer would be something more noble along these lines: that I raised good children, that I worked hard, and that now that I'm coming to the end of my life, I'm able to leave them not only a legacy, but an inheritance. Well, a good answer for sure, but what kind of legacy? And if you could give them again all of the money in the world, if they do not have an understanding of God and his purpose for their life, then have we really been faithful in the stewardship of the children that God entrusted to us? Maybe some people would say, at the end of my life, I want to say that I accomplished my bucket list. Anyone here have a bucket list? Things you want to do before you come to the end of life's journey. Next slide, please. If you live only to gratify your own desires and don't have a cause greater than yourself, then you really missed out on the greater meaning of life, because the meaning and the purpose of life is an opportunity for us to give as much as we can, not to get as much as we can, not to indulge our own selfish appetites so that we could please ourselves and pat ourselves on the shoulder and say, I accomplished this and I accomplished that. Well, we're Christians here this morning. We are believers here this morning. What do we as believers want to say at the end of our life that communicates what the passion and the ambition of our hearts were during this earthly pilgrimage? Some of us will be able to say, I was faithful to God's house. I wasn't there one Sunday and then missed three Sundays. I paid my tithes. I gave offerings to missionaries and to the poor. Or maybe even better than that, you're able to say, I was faithful to my calling. I used the gifts that God gave me. I served in some ministry. Now, these are all good things, but I wonder how much of all of that is driven by the passion of the Apostle Paul, who said in 2 Corinthians 5 and 9, that I make it my aim to please him. Is there anything greater in life to consider? Is there any greater ambition in life to chase after than to please God and to know that your heavenly Father looks upon your life and how you are living it with great delight? In other words, my life's goal is not to accomplish my bucket list, not to amass a financial portfolio so that I could retire at 50, but simply to live a life that is pleasing to God. Now, the word that the Apostle Paul uses in this passage of Scripture, in the King James Version, it is, I labor. And that word has the connotation of striving earnestly, in passionately pursuing a fixed goal. And that fixed goal that is non-negotiable, that will not be compromised, is my life is to be pleasing to the Lord. That's what charted the course of the Apostle Paul's entire life. How do we know that we're pursuing that passion? How do we know that we're pursuing that ambition? How do we know that it is the number one priority of our life? Well, here's the test. You ask yourself two questions. One in the morning when you awaken, Lord, help me today to be pleasing to you. How many of us awaken in the morning and that's our morning prayer? Lord, help me to be pleasing to you today. And when we retire at night, to ask the Lord, Lord, was my life pleasing to you today? As I review the activity, the conversations, the things that I said, the things that I did, were they pleasing to you? Now, Jesus, we know, is our example. He was the Son of God. He came to live on this earth for 33 years. And as the Son of God, did he not have the privilege and the prerogative to do what he wanted, when he wanted, however he wanted? Yet do we know that the Scripture teaches us that Jesus laid aside every prerogative of deity and he chose to live with the same singular objective. We read about it in John chapter 8. I do nothing on my own, but speak exactly what the Father has taught me. I always do what pleases him. Jesus, the Son of God, didn't do his own thing. He did what pleased the Father. And that was the overriding passion of his life. That was his daily pursuit. Every thought, every word, every action would be governed by this ambition to please God. You know, as we study the life of the Lord Jesus, we see that even before he ever launched into ministry, you know, he lived for 30 years in obscurity. He lived as the son of Mary and Joseph. But the scripture teaches us that when he was launched into public ministry, the first thing he did was to be baptized. And when he was baptized, what happened? He received the greatest commendation that any father could give their child. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." 30 years he lived in obscurity. He never healed a person. He never shared the gospel of the kingdom with anyone. But he pleased the Father. It makes me question, what did Jesus do in those years, especially in his younger years, that was so pleasing to the Father? Well, the Bible says very little we know about Jesus' growing up years other than what we read in our text this morning. But I believe from this one account in the life of Jesus, we can discern some of the things that Jesus' life, about his life, that were so pleasing to the Father. Now, if you're not familiar with this story, let me just give you a brief overview. Each year, as we read in our text this morning, as good Jewish believers, Mary and Joseph would take their family to Jerusalem to observe the feast of Passover. That was commanded by God that all the Jewish people gather together in Jerusalem to celebrate that feast. At this time, Jesus is 12 years old, and when the family leaves Jerusalem because the feast celebration is over to go back to Nazareth, unbeknownst to them, Jesus stays behind and engages with religious leaders about the scriptures. A day later, they discover, where's Jesus? I thought he was with his cousins back there with aunt and uncle, but he was nowhere to be found. So they return to Jerusalem after 3 days, and they find him in the temple dialoguing with the doctors of the law. Do you know who they were? They were the people who knew the Old Testament from beginning to end. They were versed in the Word of God. They had their PhD in the Scriptures. And here is this little 12-year-old engaging in dialogue with these doctors of the law. And Luke records this comment about their exchange, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. What made Jesus stay behind and spend time in the temple? I believe that from a very young age, Jesus had a love for the Word of God. You know, in those days, they didn't have Bibles like we do. And sadly, so many of us have more than one in our homes, but most of them collect dust. Shame on us. But in those days, if you wanted to read the Bible, you had to go to the local synagogue and ask the priest to take it out of where it was kept in a holy place to unravel that scroll of papyrus and read the scripture to you. I believe that somehow that was what Jesus was about in his younger years, because he had a love and a passion for the Word of God. Do you wonder, why wasn't Jesus, he was 12 years old, why wasn't he horsing around with all the other guys in Jerusalem? You know how it is when parents go to do something that only adults really understand and know about, that kids just find their friends and play with them. And our ready answer would be, but wait a minute, Jesus was the Son of God, so he was different from all the other boys. Uh-uh. I know that Jesus was fully deity, but he was also fully humanity. And he laid aside his deity during his earthly sojourn. He was a human being, and he was a 12-year-old just like any other 12-year-old. Why did Jesus come to this earth? To experience the gamut of our human existence, from even gestation in the womb, to birth, to infancy, to being a toddler, to being an adolescent, to becoming a teenager, a young adult, and then a full-grown man. But in each step and each facet of those life stages, Jesus was 100% human. Think about it. If he lived as God, he would never have had any need to sleep. But the scriptures speak about Jesus needing his rest. There would never have been any restrictions on time and space. After he resurrected from the dead, he was able to walk through doors. But while he lived on the earth as a man, he was restricted. He would never have experienced human emotion or pain. And he certainly would never have had the need to pray. And yet the Bible tells us that it was often his habit that a great while before day, he would have prayer with his Father. Jesus was fully human. And as a young boy of 12 years of age, he had a love for the Word of God. So let's get back to our story. Mary and Joseph find him in the temple, and Mary, the good mama that she was, expresses her great exasperation. "Son, how could you do this to us? Your father and I have been worried sick. We had no idea where you could be." And Jesus very calmly says, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house?" The contemporary English version places that verse in these words: "Didn't you know that I had to be concerning myself with my Father's affairs?" Why was the father pleased with his son Jesus? He was pleased because his son loved God's word, but he also loved God's house, understanding that God's house was central to everything else in the whole world, and certainly in his life. His whole focus and his interest was not on playing games with the other boys, but even at age 12, he had an understanding that God had an agenda for his life, a purpose for his life. And I want you to know that 12 years old is not too young to discern it. I know in my own life, when I was 12 years old, and I was able to spend my summers at Pine Grove Camp, they were glorious times of visitation where God made himself so real to me, and they became the foundation for the life that I pursued for the ministry, because of what God spoke to me in those young years. And I say this as encouragement to parents. I say it to encouragement to Sunday school teachers and to youth leaders. Don't despise anyone's youth. Don't say they're too young to understand. Pray that God tenderizes their hearts so that when they hear the word of God, they receive their seeds that are even planted into their heart, that someday will bear fruition and come to maturity. When we have that understanding that God is central and that it's all about him, it's all about his word, it's all about his kingdom, of which this church is a local representation of a much greater spiritual reality of the kingdom of God. When we understand that, we don't allow ourselves to be taken up with the trivial, but we focus our time and our attention on being consumed with that which is eternal. What is God's heart consumed with today? Is it consumed with the silly politics that is going on in America? God's heart is consumed with his kingdom coming to this earth. And you and I, if we are to be children of God, if we are to follow the example of Jesus Christ, our consuming passion to please the Father is to have his heart and to partner with his mind and not to be taken up with the nonsense that goes on in our world today. Did not Jesus teach us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth, even as it is in heaven"? Another reason the father was pleased with his son is found in verse 51, that after Mary scolded her son and he gave her the reason why he was doing what he was doing, the scripture says he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Jesus, God's son, was submissive and was willing to subject himself to the authority of his earthly parents. You know, it pleases the Father when we live in humble submission to delegated authority. Even when we may not like who that authority is, even when we may not agree with who that authority is. I think of King David before he was a king. He was being pursued by a king who wanted to take him out. And when David had the opportunity to get vengeance on his pursuer and actually take Saul out, instead he just cut a piece of his garment so that he was able to prove to Saul that he had him in his hands, but he spared his life. But what was in the heart of David? When David realized what he did, he was smitten with guilt and shame that he would touch the Lord's anointed by even taking a piece of his garment. Submission is really a big deal with God. Do we understand that Satan's sin was his unwillingness to submit to the authority of God? That's the root of all sin, our unwillingness to submit to the authority of this word. And when it says, "Thou shalt not," and we say, "I shall," regardless, it's rebellion in our hearts. Insubordination to God's authority, even his delegated authority. Whether that's your boss, whether it's your pastor, whether it's the president of the United States. I think the last two presidents of this country have been the most polarizing presidents. We either love them or didn't love them. I don't want to say hate them. But the reality is, I think that is the reality. But God says that he places those in authority whom he will. And he doesn't give us a choice whether we want to love them or hate them. He says to respect those that are in authority over you. And when we refuse to submit to the authority that is over us, it is like we are rebelling against God himself. Because they are actually his representatives. Parents, we are God's representatives. And that's why it behooves us as parents to make sure that we are governing our families in godly ways, because we represent God to our children. The sad part of that is when we don't represent God in a way that truly reflects accurately who God is, then they grow up to be adults and they don't trust God and they don't really think that God loves them, because all they know is how daddy treated me. That's another sermon for another time. So this is the only record we have of the life of Jesus. And the scripture tells us that Jesus, during these formative years, he increased in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. And then the scripture is silent until we come to his baptism. And we come to the baptism of Jesus when he comes on the scene for the first time in a very public way. And he comes to John the Baptist. And he says, "John, I've come to be baptized." Of course, I'm making this up, but I'm just assuming that's how it went. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? He was sinless. I know he was human, but he was sinless. The Bible says he was tempted in all points, such as we are tempted, yet without sin. If he had ever sinned, he could never have been the perfect sacrifice for our sin. But because the Father said, Jesus, I want you to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus was willing to be baptized. And that's why John, when he saw him, said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John was baptizing sinners. When Jesus came on the scene, he stood in stark contrast to everyone else who went down into that water because they were sinners. In fact, what does John say to those people? He said, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you brood of vipers? Whoa. I don't think I'd have much of a congregation if I stood up here and said, you brood of vipers. Do you know what he was actually saying? He was identifying them with the serpent in Genesis, who was the person, who was Satan, tempting Adam and Eve to fall into sin. And John is saying, you're just like your father, the devil. And if you don't repent of your sin, you'll never know God. Therefore, produce fruit worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, don't hide behind your religion. Your religion will never get you to heaven. Your religion is not your righteousness. Your righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. And John is saying, I could dip you in this water and you will come up a sinner just like you went down a sinner. The only way you will know the righteousness of Jesus Christ is first of all, through repenting. Oh, people want to get baptized because they think, oh, if I get baptized, then I'm in the church. If I get baptized, I've done the right religious thing. That's not what the scripture says. The scripture says, repent and be baptized. The first thing is repent and be baptized. Repentance is more than just saying, God, I'm sorry for the sins that I've committed. Repentance means a radical change. It means a demonstration of a lifestyle and a behavior that is radically adjusted. You were going in this direction, but now you make an about face and you go in this direction. You no longer follow the prince and power of this world, who is Satan, but now you follow the captain and the leader of your salvation, who is Jesus Christ. You know, as I was preparing this message, I learned that some scholars actually believed that when people came into the water to be baptized by John, they would publicly confess their sin. John, I've come to be baptized, but I'm guilty of adultery, and I've done this, and I've done that, and I've done the other thing. But as they confessed their sin and repented of their sin and have chosen to make an about face, he would then baptize them. So everyone who was baptized by John was a sinner. And here comes the Lamb of God, sinless. What was everyone going to think? Why did he need to be baptized? John just said, behold, the Lamb of God. I wonder if the thought entered into the mind of Jesus. What's everyone going to think that I'm being baptized? Has the Lord ever asked you to do something that your pride immediately shot up and you said, if I do that, there goes my reputation? Why are we so worried about what people think? As believers who are interested only in pleasing God, can we not be like Jesus and submit to the will of the Father? Because it matters more what God thinks than what people think. Someday we will stand before God and give an account for the kind of life that we lived and how we responded in those circumstances where our pride got in the way and we were disobedient to what God required of us. But this reflects perfectly the life of Jesus. He was always surrendered to the will of his Father. There was no question or reservation in his mind. This is what the Father required of him. The Father's wish was Jesus' command. Surrender. Do you know that word? Have you experienced that word in your life? Surrender. It's not a word that we really like, because we think of it in terms of, I lose. Jesus said, if you want to gain your life, you better understand that you first need to lose it. Because until you lose it, you will never find it. Surrender. If we're going to be disciples of Jesus, the prerequisite is surrender. We can never please God until we are surrendered. And we can't be surrendered unless we are fully surrendered. Gary Thomas, in his book, Seeking the Face of God, speaks to this issue in such a powerful way. And he writes, Christian health is not defined by how happy we are, how prosperous we are, how healthy we are, or even by how many people we've led to the Lord in the past year. Christian health is ultimately defined by how sincerely we wave the flag of surrender. I know we sing the song in our church, I surrender all, but I wonder how many times we've sung that song and we were lying to God. Because in our heart of hearts, we were not fully surrendered. Oswald Chambers puts it straight to us. There is only one thing that God wants or requires of us, and that is our absolute surrender. And I want to suggest this morning that if we truly want to be pleasing to God, then the single most important issue that must be addressed in all of our lives is the surrender of our will. That's where the battle is. God wants this, and our carnal will wants that. Will we be willing to surrender to his will? Of course, the first matter in the surrender of our will is coming to Jesus and understanding that we were born in sin and that we need a Savior. And I don't know if you're sitting in this church this morning. Maybe you're a religious person. Maybe you read your Bible, but have you come to that place where you've come to the foot of the cross and you acknowledged your sin, you repented of your sin, and you've asked Jesus Christ to become the Lord of your life, that you will no longer live to serve yourself and what you think and what you feel and what you want, but now you will live under his lordship, under his authority, under his will, to do his bidding and to live the kind of life that he requires of us. Again, Jesus taught us to pray, thy will be done. And I believe that's why the Lord's Prayer is the pattern, is the template. It's not rattling, oh, our Father, which art, No. It's using it as a template and understanding that everything in that prayer helps us understand how we are to pray. Oh, I'm tempted to go into a sermon on the Lord's Prayer. I can't do that. But part of that prayer is praying, your will be done in earth. Where's the first piece of earth? It's right here. From earth we come, and to earth we shall return. We talk about God's will being done in the world. We talk about God's will being done in these United States of America. Is God's will being done in this earth? Andrew Murray said, just as a servant knows that he must first obey his master in all things, so the surrender to an implicit and unquestionable obedience must become the essential characteristic of our lives. This, my friend, is the crisis of the human will, to obey at any cost. It's like coming to that place in life where we say, like Esther, if I die, I die. God, whatever the price, whatever the cost, I will follow you. I will live a life that is pleasing to you. One of my favorite devotional writers, Martha Kilpatrick, has an e-devotional that she puts out daily. And this week she spoke about the crisis of surrender. And she quoted Jesus' words in this short devotional of Matthew 7:13. Enter through the narrow gate. We're all familiar with that scripture, aren't we? For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. And I know we've always understood that, and rightly so, that there are two paths in life. There's a broad road, and that's where just about everyone in the world is going down that broad road, because it's easy. You do your thing, whatever you like. Nothing's wrong. Nothing's a sin. If it feels good, do it. And then there's a narrow way that says if you're going to follow Jesus, you need to take up your cross. And why do we take up a cross? A cross is an instrument of death. We die on the cross and follow him. But Martha says this, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. The entrance that Jesus refers to is the only way into the real kingdom of God. The gate is a confined and restricted way of life. And that way is obedience. Do we want to please the Father? Then we need to learn how to obey. And again, we look to Jesus, who is our example. The greatest battle that he fought, the battle of his will, was when he was face to face with the cross. And we say it ever so reverently this morning, but in his flesh, Jesus shrunk in terror at the prospect of the cross. And we know that he fought that battle of his will in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, the popular artistic depictions, they fail to capture what really took place in that garden. The trauma that Jesus endured in those hours before he was apprehended and Judas betrayed him, they were so intense that according to Luke, who was a doctor, it caused Jesus to experience hematohidrosis. I'm not a doctor, so I don't know if I'm not pronouncing it right. But the scripture says, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Medically, this is a condition that only the most extreme stress can cause, that makes the capillary blood vessels feed the sweat glands and they rupture, and then they exude the blood. That's the kind of stress that Jesus was feeling in the garden as he faced the cross. And death by crucifixion, we know, that was invented by the Romans, was the most cruel and excruciatingly painful kind of death that any victim could ever die. But once again, artists have always somehow provided sanitized versions of what took place on Golgotha's Hill. But then there was a German artist by the name of Matthias Grunewald who brings us closer to the reality of the pain and the agony that Jesus suffered. The grotesque, disfigured, twisted body of Jesus. The gruesome reality of Christ's unimaginable sufferings. Isaiah said it pleased the Father to crush him. But do we know this morning it wasn't the physical pain that Jesus was wrestling with in the Garden of Gethsemane? It wasn't the shame of hanging there naked on a cross. But it was rather the struggle in knowing that he would be separated from his Father. This holy, sinless Son of the living God, who never knew sin, who never committed sin, would on that cross become the sacrifice and take upon himself the sin of the entire world, of past, present, and future generations. And every sin that you and I ever committed were placed on Jesus as he endured the wrath of God against sin. See, the soul that sins must surely die. There is punishment for sin. A holy God cannot countenance and embrace sin. He is of too pure of eyes to even look upon it. And those who willfully transgress it, the wages of sin, the Bible says, the penalty is death. But God did not want to leave us in a condition of death. Even though we were born in sin and born dead, he gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross so that you and I could know life. This was the crisis of the will of Jesus. The crushing burden could not even begin to be described. Who would be willing to pay such a debt? Especially of one that they never owed. And so in anguish, Jesus cries, "Abba, if it be possible, let this bitter cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus was surrendered to the will of his Father, to please the Father. "And Abba, if it's your will to crush me," Jesus said, "with the sin of the world, and to be separated from you." We know the anguish because we hear the cry of Jesus on the cross in the midst of that indescribable pain. Greatest pain was, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" Because Jesus could not, God the Father could not look upon his Son who now became sin. But I wonder this morning as we close, if we could ask ourselves, can we pray such a prayer? Can we live such a life to make it our aim to so please the Father that there's a yes in our hearts to whatever he requires of us? Certainly today, he's not asking us to hang on a cross so that people could see us in our shame and in our sin and in our nakedness. But he does require of us to surrender our hearts, that he becomes the chief ambition and passion of our souls. The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. I ask myself this morning, as I ask you today, is there anything in me that is withholding that total abandoned love to him, whereby I am holding on to something and saying, "No, Father, you can't have this. This is mine." The surrender of our will to bring pleasure to the heart of the Father. Jesus went to the cross for you and for me. Can we do less than give him the total surrender of our hearts? Let's bow our heads in prayer this morning.